a study of the letter to the Ephesians, I want to say one or two things just by way of general introduction tonight. By every standard of judgment, Ephesians is great material, and there is a grandeur about its teaching which is scarcely surpassed in the New Testament. And I'd like to just point out three things by way of background to this great epistle. The first is this: we should try to see Ephesians in the context of the other letters. Now, you know that many of the letters in the New Testament are highly distinctive and more or less have one major theme each. For example, the letter to the Galatians has as its subject the freedom of the Christian in the gospel. It's the letter that deals with Christian liberty. And many of the great verses on the liberation that we have in Christ come, in fact, from Galatians. Stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has set you free, and do not be entangled again in any yoke of bondage. Stand fast in the liberty. And that is Galatians. For freedom, Christ has set us free. That's Galatians. You have been called to freedom, brothers. And that's Galatians. And chapter 2 of Galatians speaks about the liberty that we have in Christ. The freedom of the Christian in the gospel. And that is the grand overall theme of Galatians. To give you another illustration, Philippians is the letter that is dedicated to the Christian's joy in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. That's Philippians. Complete my joy by being of one mind. That's Philippians. I thank my God always for every remembrance of you, making my prayer with joy. That's Philippians. Whether Christ is preached in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in that I rejoice. That's Philippians. Be glad and rejoice with me. That is Philippians. The joy of the Christian in the gospel. That's the theme of Philippians. Or to give you another illustration, the letter to the Romans has as its exclusive theme the righteousness of God. Paul starts in chapter 1 with these famous words: I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, that's to say, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. You see, according to Paul, the gospel is not, first of all, a revelation of the love of God, although you do find the love of God in the gospel. The gospel is, first of all, a revelation of God's righteousness. And in fact, the rest of the letter to the Romans is an opening up of that phrase, the righteousness of God. And so you have, for example, in chapters 1 to 8, the righteousness of God in the gospel. God's way of justifying the ungodly. God's way of taking sinners and putting them right with himself. God's way of salvation, the righteousness of God in the gospel. And then after these first eight chapters, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, you have the righteousness of God in history, the great mystery of the Jewish nation and its rejection of their Messiah and their King when he came, the mystery of the wanderings of the Jews, and the promise that one day they will be finally restored to Christ, when, as Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. The righteousness of God in history. And then in the concluding chapters of Romans, from 13 to the end, you have the righteousness of God in Christian consecration, Christian living, Christian morality, the ethics of the Christian in a pagan world. And that is why from chapter 12 onwards, you have a development of the great phrase, I therefore beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And it is on the mercies of God, the righteousness of God in the gospel, the righteousness of God in history. It is on the mercies of God that you present yourself a living sacrifice. Romans is about the righteousness of God. And the letter to the Ephesians is distinctive in that way. And it is, above all else, the letter which deals with the Church of Christ. Ephesians is supremely the letter of the Church. And its great theme is the Ecclesia of God. That's the word for church in the Greek. Ekklesia, from which we get the English word ecclesiastical. And the word ecclesia means the called out ones of God. Those who have been ekkaleo, ekklesia, by God to belong to Christ. And one preacher has summarized Ephesians in this way by dividing it into three sections. The first section is about the church's origins, where the church came from, and where the church really started. The middle section is about the church's walk, how Christians should live in this world and how they should live out the moral imperatives of the gospel, the church's walk. And thirdly, the church's warfare, the battles facing the Christian in a world manipulated by Satan. You find the church's origins, if you care to look at chapter 1 and verse 4. Where did the church start? Well, this is where the church started. Even as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that is where the church began. You know, sometimes it's said that the birthday of the church is the day of Pentecost. That's really rather silly. You see, if the church was born at Pentecost, does that mean to say there was no church before the day of Pentecost? Well, according to Paul, the church was not born on the day of Pentecost. The church was born in the mind of God before the universe was created. That's a staggering thought. When there was nothing, God thought about you. When there were no stars, no planets, no air to breathe, no seas, no mountains, no flowers, when there was nothing, God looked into the eyes of Christ and he saw you and he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that is where the church originated. Secondly, the church's walk, the middle section, if you look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, I, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You've been called to be a Christian. You've been called to be in Christ. You were called before the world was made. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. How the church should live. And thirdly, the church's warfare. In chapter 6 and verse 10, famous words. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we Christians are not contending against flesh and blood, but against spiritual principalities, against spiritual powers, against the spiritual world rulers of this present spiritual darkness, against the spiritual hosts of spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. How the church should fight. The church's origins, church's walk, and the church's warfare. And that is the prospect of Ephesians. And it is supremely and in a consummate way the letter of the Ecclesia of God. And Paul almost exhausts his vocabulary trying to find various names for the Ecclesia of God in Ephesians. If you care to turn back to chapter 1 and verse 1, the church there is called the saints. To the saints in Christ Jesus. And the word saint there doesn't really mean someone with a halo on his or her head. That's a very false view perpetuated by the Roman Catholic Church, that saints are specially sanctified people. According to the New Testament, a saint is somebody who has been separated by God. That's the first name for the ecclesia, the separated ones. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 4, the ecclesia there is called the chosen ones, or the elect of God, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, it's called the predestined ones. He predestined us in love to be his children through Jesus Christ. In verse 7, the ecclesia is called the redeemed ones. In him we have redemption. Later on in verse 7, the forgiven ones, their past blotted out forever in the blood of Christ. The redeemed ones, the forgiven ones. In verse 13, the sealed ones. In him you also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And the idea of sealing has behind it the notion of private possession. It's a long time since I made jam, but when I did make jam and hand it out during the winter months, I used to seal the jar. Private possession. You seal it and you set it apart. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit is that idea in it. In him you also, verse 13, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The ecclesia of Christ is made up of sealed ones. If you look over to chapter 2 and verse 1, the ecclesia is made up of men and women who were once dead, but now they are alive in Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 1, you he made alive when you were dead. I remember having an awful argument with a friend over dinner in Brussels. I was on my way to Hungary and stayed with these friends in Belgium. And he thought that the death in this verse was a spiritual death and not a real death. It was just a figurative way of describing it. Well, the reality is always worse than the figure, isn't it? If you're dead, you're dead. If you're dead in sin, you're dead. If you are dead outside Christ, you are dead. If you are unsaved and dead, you're dead. If you are unconverted and dead, you're dead. To be dead is to be dead. But the ecclesia of Christ is made up of men and women who were once dead and are now alive in Jesus. Chapter 2 and verse 1. You he made alive when you were dead. Lastly, chapter 2 and verse 5. The ecclesia is made up of those who are saved by grace alone. Verse 5, Paul says, when we were dead through our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The saints, the chosen ones, the predestined ones, the redeemed ones, the forgiven ones, the sealed ones, the saved ones. And they are the ecclesia of God. And perhaps the greatest phrase of all in Ephesians to describe men and women in God's ecclesia is the phrase in Christ. It is staggering to consider that in the first four chapters of Ephesians, Paul uses the phrase in Christ 11 times. To be a Christian is to be in Christ. That's the first thing. The great theme of Ephesians is the church of God. Second thing to notice is this, that each of these five chapters in Ephesians, six chapters, I beg your pardon, homes in on a special theme. Chapter 1 is about the church's God. And the church's God is the God who has done all these things that we've just mentioned. He's the God who separates. He's the God who chooses. He's the God who predestines. He's the God who redeems. He's the God who forgives. He's the God who seals. He's the God who takes the dead, makes them alive. He's the God who saves by grace alone. Chapter 1, the church is God. Chapter 2, the church is salvation. Look at verse 1. Alive from the dead. That's the first part of the church's salvation. To be saved is to be alive from the dead. There's a second part. The church's salvation consists in being raised with Christ. You see, it's wrong to think that on the Easter morning only Jesus rose from the dead. It's bigger than that. I rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. The whole church of Christ rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. We rise with Christ. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6. And raised us up with him. The third part, can you take this in? Third part of the church's salvation is to be seated with Christ in heaven. That's where I am tonight. course, I'm standing here in Inverness. But my position, the great brethren preachers were fond of speaking about where the Christian is positionally. I'm here in Inverness, but positionally, I am enthroned with Christ. That's the third part of the church's salvation. Verse 6, and has raised us up with Christ and made us sit with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, the church's salvation. Chapter 3, the church's resources. Look down in chapter 3 to verse 12. And here are the church's resources. 3 in chapter 12 alone. If you're a Christian, this is what you have: boldness, confidence, access. The Greek word there is the word pachresia, which means freedom of speech in the presence of the king. Liberty of speech in the presence of the king. When you're invited by the queen to Buckingham Palace, apparently one of the rules is you wait till you're spoken to. But a Christian has as one of his resources pachresia. He can go in and speak to the king. And in verse 16, another set of resources, which is the indwelling of the Spirit of power. Verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, God may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The indwelling of the Spirit of power. Chapter 4, the church's conduct, seen in private morality. Chapter 4, verse 2, speaks about the private morality of the Christian: lowliness, meekness, patience, forbearing one another in love. Verse 3, maintaining the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 25, not telling lies, putting away falsehood, speak the truth with your neighbor. 26, be righteously angry, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. The church's conduct in private morality. Chapter 5, the church's conduct seen in submission. Chapter 5, verse 21, the principle of subjection: be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so, first of all, verse 22, wives subject to their husbands, not inferior to their husbands. Paul doesn't have an inferior view of women. That's a perversion of Scripture. Only people who have a sickness in their minds would think that there's anything in Scripture about the inferiority of women. Paul simply says that wives should be subject to their husbands as the church is subject to Christ, and as Christ was subject to God. What's complicated about that? Christian conduct seen in submission. It's continued in chapter 6, in verse 1, not popular nowadays. Children are to be subject to their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Verse 3, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Children subject to parents. Verse 5, workers subject to their masters. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your earthly masters, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as to Christ. In chapter 6, the church's warfare. And we come back to it again. The gospel armor, the armor of the Christian, 6 and 11, put on the whole armor of God. And that's the prospect of Ephesians again. Chapter 1, the church is God. Chapter 2, the church is salvation. Chapter 3, the church is resources. Chapter 4, the church's conduct in private morality. Chapter 5, the church's conduct in submission. Chapter 6, the church's warfare. That is the prospect. And thirdly, and lastly, there is in Ephesians a wonderful sense of the immense privilege that it is to be a Gentile Christian. You see, strictly speaking, the Jews are the people of God, and the Gentiles were the outsiders. They were the dogs. They were foreigners to grace. They were ignorant of God. They had no part in the commonwealth of Israel, and they had no hope in the world. They were the children of the darkness. But God. Somebody should write a book about that. How often you get these words in the New Testament. But God. That's what it used to be like. The darkness, the alienation, the estrangement, a foreigner to God and grace, Christ, but God. And we Gentile Christians have the privilege of being incorporated into God's commonwealth. It is an honor to be a Gentile child of God. And in Ephesians, this is seen in the wonderful tension that you get between those passages which speak about we, us, our, meaning we Jews, for us, the Jews, our Jewish heritage, contrasted with you Gentiles, we Jews, but God, you Gentiles. In closing, let's look at it. Chapter 1. Look at verse 3. He's writing as a Jew. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us Jews in Christ. Verse 4, even as he chose us Jews in him, that we Jews should be holy and blameless. 5, he destined us in love to be his children. 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us, the Jews, in the Beloved. In him we Jews have redemption. 9, for he has made known to us the mystery of his will, and so on. Chapter 1 and verse 13. Now do you see how it's changed? In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in Paul's Ephesian ministry. You know that Paul stayed in Ephesus for 2 years. It's the longest he stayed in any city. Normally he was always on the move, preaching the gospel, founding a church. Once it had been founded, off he went. But in Ephesians, in Ephesus, he stayed for 2 years. 13. In him you also. 14. Which is the guarantee of our united Jewish Gentile inheritance, until we, Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles, acquire possession of it. A great thing this. 17. That the God of our united Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you Gentiles a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your Gentile hearts enlightened, that you Gentiles may know what is the hope to which God has called you. It is a privilege to be a Gentile Christian, and that idea of privilege reaches its tremendous climax. And with this we finish. In chapter 2 and verse 11, there isn't a passage like this in all the Bible. It's a picture of two walls. A Jewish wall and a Gentile wall, and the walls almost meet, but they don't quite meet because the Jews are separated from the Gentiles. And then along comes a stone, and he's the chief cornerstone. Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone, and the two walls, the Jews, the Gentiles, meet in Christ and join in Christ, and the building can be finished. Marvelous. Chapter 2 and verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, uncircumcised, called the uncircumcised by those who are circumcised, the Jews. Remember that you Gentiles were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise in the Old Testament. You had no hope, and you were without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, who once were far off, have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For Christ is our peace, who has made us, Gentile and Jew, both one, has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two divided men, so making peace. 17. And so Christ came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him we Jews and Gentiles both together have access in one Spirit to the Father. And so then, you Gentiles, you pagans, you heathens, are no longer strangers, sojourners, wanderers. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. 22, in whom you are built into the house to be a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And that's where you are if you're a Christian tonight. And that is the majesty and the scope of Ephesians. And in the weeks and the months to come, God helping us, we are going to dip into some of these great treasures. Amen. May God bless the preaching of the word. To his name be the honor and the praise.